Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning, I'm actually just going to read one verse. As I said a few minutes ago, sometimes one verse is quite sufficient to undo us, and I think that'll be the case here this morning. When I mentioned that I would be preaching on this topic, I'm not going to mention any names. Okay, Ken Johnson, last week down at the Y, he looked at me and said, I think I'm going to miss this Sunday. And I said, that would be a good idea. This is thankful to our other deacon, Jim, who reminded me yesterday that it is the pastor's job to send everybody home every week a little bit irked, okay? If I've done my job well, then we've all, and the preacher included, okay, leave this building a little bit irked, a little bit undone. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every week we assemble needy, hungry, thirsty. And so we pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself to us once more as the God of all mercy and kindness and patience and forbearance and mostly, above all, Father, of forgiveness. Father, we're thankful that there is grace full and free through the death and the merits of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and amen. So as I have been studying and preaching my way through this book of Ephesians, I couldn't figure it out until this last week. There was something that I was a little bit uneasy about as we moved into chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I'm listening to a book right now called Fool's Talk by Oz Guinness, and I'll have a couple quotes from the book and the sermon this morning. And I think it's the 10th chapter of this book. The whole chapter is devoted to the topic of hypocrisy, and I realized in listening to this chapter, I said, okay, this is my uneasiness as we move out of the gospel indicatives contained in chapters 1 through 3 and move into the gospel imperatives in chapter 4 of Ephesians. So just a few quotes here. This is not a new problem. This is something that God's people have been wrestling with since the very beginning, this problem of hypocrisy. So a few quotes. Every Stoic was a Stoic, Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, but in Christendom, where is the Christian? Ouch. In truth, there was only one Christian, and he died upon the cross, Nietzsche wrote. Christianity might be a good thing, George Bernard Shaw used to say, if only anyone ever tried it. For God's sake, C.E.M. Jode quipped, don't touch the Church of England. It is the only thing that stands between us and Christianity. Christians themselves have echoed the same charge, though with sorrow rather than anger. If we would bring the Turks to Christianity, Erasmus wrote in the Complaint of Peace, we must first be Christians. If we would bring the Turks to Christianity, the Muslims, we must first be Christians. Millions of Christians down through the centuries, Kierkegaard protested, have succeeded in making Christianity exactly the opposite of what it is in the New Testament. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, Archbishop William Temple lamented, and I only regret that it does not exist. Walt Kelly's Pogo, a little comic strip character who said, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Okay. Now to our text. Okay. Remember the gospel grammar in Ephesians. Paul has spent 3 chapters in this glorious epistle pounding, we could say, on the gospel indicatives. Indicatives, that's just the fancy way for saying that which is. Okay, he spends three chapters just pronouncing again and again and again what God has done and who we are in Christ. And it's been a glorious study thus far. Again and again and again, he reminds us of the kindness and the patience and the glory of God and all that he has done us definitively through the death and the burial and the resurrection of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? I think in the chapters 1 through 3, there's only one imperative, in other words, command, and that is simply to remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, to remember who we are in him. And so now we come to chapter 4 where Paul changes gears a little bit, and now he's going to move on into what we call the gospel imperatives, the commands. So we are going to move into a veritable tide of gospel imperatives, which we could also call gospel implications of the gospel indicatives. In other words, these are the outworkings. These are the, in God's logic, the natural outworkings of those gospel indicatives, the house that will be built up upon this glorious foundation. Notice in verse 1 here, you know, this self-identifying thing, this is not new to our age. Paul self-identifies here. Notice, Paul self-identifies as the Lord's prisoner. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has referred us or reminded us about his imprisonment. What's he doing as he self-identifies as the Lord's prisoner? Well, first of all, as he proceeds into these gospel imperatives, these commands to live in a way, as he says here, to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Okay? So Paul is reminding us of who he is, reminding us of his authority to bring these things before us, not only for our consideration, but for our wholesale obedience. And so he says, I am the Lord's prisoner. And this he says to remind us that it's his proof that he's an apostle. It is proof of his apostleship. Recall here that in Paul's day, that the apostles, the faithful even, were easily identified by the scars on their arms. Okay, the apostle Paul had suffered horribly for the cause of Jesus Christ, and now here at the end of his life in a Roman jail is saying, okay, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and the fact that I'm a prisoner of the Lord today, the fact that I am suffering for the cause of the gospel is proof of my apostleship. But also as a reminder of his love for the Ephesians, as we've considered in past weeks, Paul says, I'm here because of you. I'm in prison today. I'm in prison today because authorized by God, ordained by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, that's what's got me in trouble with the authorities. I'm in prison today, Ephesians, because of you. And he didn't say that to make them feel guilty. He said that to remind them of his great love for them. And thirdly, as a joyful declaration of the weakness by which God was going to conquer the world. When Paul talks about his imprisonment, okay, that he is not saying, see, the wheels have fallen off, okay, the angels somewhere in heaven are running around screaming plan B, okay, Paul, that isn't the way that Paul envisions his imprisonment. He says, I'm identifying with Jesus Christ in his sufferings, okay, I'm imprisoned. And it is this weakness that God is going to once again use for the proclamation of his gospel, the display of his glory across the world. It is another reminder of the glorious victory that was being cleverly disguised as a humiliating defeat. Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. And then Paul urges the Ephesians. It's an interesting word in the original language, parakaleo. It means to entreat, beseech, or to plead, but the two parts of that word, para, along together with or beside, kaleo, to call. So the word literally means to call beside. Paul says, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord. I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord. I call you. But when Paul does that, as he urges, he's not asking the Ephesians to do anything that he was not pleased to do. In other words, this is another version of Paul's, hey, you follow me as I follow Christ. Paul wasn't saying, okay, there's the way of Christ over there, you know. Go, I'll try to catch up with you. Paul says, I urge you, I call you next to me, I call you along together with me in these things. It is intense and it is genuine, Paul's plea, his urging, follow me as I follow Christ. And what does he urge the Ephesian Christians to do? What does he urge us this morning to do? He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then notice that he does not leave it up to us or our imaginations as to what that means. See, if Paul just left it there, I think that we would all be inclined to do exactly what I am inclined to do. You know, when Paul says something like that, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received, and he doesn't give us the details for that, then I'm gonna fill in that list with all the things that I'm already doing. I'm going to fill in that list with all those things that I already do well, okay? But that's not what Paul does. Paul doesn't leave it to our imagination what he means when he says, I want you to walk, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received. The list that follows is both comprehensive and arduous, wide in scope, and let's be honest, terribly difficult. Here's a brief summary of the things that we're going to be considering in the following weeks. Here are the topics that he addresses. Unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Ministry to those outside of the covenant. Growing up into our head. Maturity in Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Putting off unrighteousness in all of its forms. And putting on righteousness. He gives examples of speech, actions, what we do with our hands, kindness and forgiveness. The imitation of God, walking in sacrificial love for one another, sexual purity, exposing, not participating in, but rather exposing the works of darkness, faithfully stewarding the time that God gives to us, drunkenness, mutual submission inside the Church of Jesus, duties of husbands, duties of wives, duties of children, duties of parents, spiritual warfare, prayer, evangelism. Okay, these are all the things that make it into Paul's list of, now I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have received. Now, here's the problem, okay? One verse, we're toast. One verse, we would have all been well to heed Deacon Johnson's advice and to stay away from, this is painful. One verse, Paul said, this is what I urge you. Come alongside me, walk in a manner worthy of this calling that you have received. Because even this morning, just by listing the topics that Paul is going to address, honest Christians are exposed as hypocrites. I'll say that again. Even just by listing the topics that Paul is going to address, honest Christians are exposed as hypocrites. Why? Because we already know the basic biblical requirements of these issues, and we already know that we are not living up to them. We are not living up to the light that we have already received, and it gets worse. We know that we're not living up to the light that we receive, and we're in high gear pretending that we are. We're in high gear pretending that we are living up to the light that we have received. We are in high gear pretending to be something or someone that we are not in reality. Think about Judas expressing concern about the ointment that was poured out on Jesus' feet. Remember what he said? You know, oh man, that ointment was worth so much, and it could have been sold, and we could have given that money to the poor. Think about the Pharisees praying, even giving for show, okay? Praying to be seen by men, giving their alms in order to be seen by men. The Pharisees who tithed meticulously but did not give themselves to God. The tithe was to be an indication that they had given all of themselves to God. Jesus exposes that hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 23. Those who pretended to be something or someone that they were not in reality. Or we pretend that we aren't something that or aren't something or someone that we actually are in reality. I call Peter at the Last Supper, you know, Peter, who was, let's be honest, a coward, okay? And so, but what does Jesus, what does Peter say to Jesus? Okay, so I'm going to be betrayed this very night. And Peter said, okay, Lord, here's how it is, okay? Even if everybody else deserts you, even if everybody else betrays you, I will remain faithful to you. I'm no coward, really. Okay. High gear, pretending to be something that we are not in reality. High gear, pretending that we aren't something that we actually are in reality. Here's the third manifestation of hypocrisy, our inclination, our proclivity to judge others by a standard that we are not willing to apply to ourselves. Okay. We're really good at that. Remember Jesus' parable of the speck and the log. Why? Jesus, why are you so busy? Why are you so earnest? Why are you so actively trying to deal with that speck in the eye of your brother and you're not dealing with the log that is in your own eye? Our tendency to judge others by a standard that we are not willing to apply to ourselves. Oz Guinness writes in his book, Fool's Talk, hypocrisy is all about the gap between truth and lies, integrity and falsehood, and justice and injustice. At its heart are gaps that are covered by a pretense that is false and pose that is a cover. Expressed more precisely, hypocrisy involves a triple violation. It is a violation of truth because the content of what it appears to say is untrue. It is a violation of justice because the claim it appears to show is unjust. And it is a violation of honesty because the communication through which it appears to speak is dishonest. If a lie is an attempt to deceive others without their consent, hypocrisy is a lie told in deeds rather than words. Once, when the great slaver turned abolitionist John Newton was praised for what he had achieved, he responded quickly, "Sir, the devil has already told me that." In a similar situation, when the eminent Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane was congratulated by a parishioner for his saintliness, he replied sharply, "Madam, if you could see in my heart, you would spit in my face." In each case, they refused to let others think that they were what they weren't. They resisted hypocrisy by exposing the gap that was its essence, the gap between the inner and the outer appearance and reality. As I said before, we are in high gear, pretending to be something that we are not. We are in high gear pretending that we aren't something that we are in actuality. We're in high gear, very, very happy to judge others by a standard that we are not willing to judge ourselves by. I think John Newton was, or McShane was right. I think that if we were all honest, that we would be able to say, if you could see in my heart, you would spit in my face. Imagine, I've thought several times this week about walking around, if there was a video display that just kind of floated above my head that just told everybody else what I was thinking at that moment, I guarantee with McShane, you would all spit in my face. And I think if we're honest, I think we would all have to say the same thing. So just a few words then about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy unmasked. So hypocrisy is, it's a word that Jesus first took. It was a Greek term referring to those in Greek plays that wore a mask in order to pretend to be another person or another character. And so before Jesus' time, he's the one that really put the teeth in this word. He is the one that took that word that was simply a description of somebody who was an actor in a Greek play and took that word to say, no, this is us pretending to be something that we are not. First of all, we need to remember that God hates hypocrisy. He seriously hates hypocrisy. You know, Jesus said once to his disciples, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And we see in Jesus' ministry an intense hatred for the sin of hypocrisy. I think it would be safe to say that Jesus' strongest words in his earthly ministry, he leveled at the people that he deemed to be guilty of this horrible sin of hypocrisy. And so Jesus, when he comes against it in his ministry, okay, all he has to do is reach back into the Old Testament and then quote what God had already revealed, like through Isaiah, who said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" God hates the sin of hypocrisy, always has, always will. Secondly, hypocrisy is a horrible cancer in the church. Hypocrisy destroys the church from within. The Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, in his reign, several hundred years ago, had a clear plan for undermining the growing influence of the church. Very likely that he had believing parents, believed for a while, turned from the faith, and turning from the faith, tried to eradicate Christianity from the Roman Empire during his reign. And so here was his plan. First of all, by moving to limit Christian rights and benefits, to make things that Christians did against the law. Second, by creating a pagan church to rival Christian organizations, that state devoted to the idols of the people. And then third, by mounting his own apologetic attack on the Christian faith to complement earlier assaults, such as those of Celsus and Porphyry. But most intriguingly of all, Julian's designs included a canny reliance on what he knew was the Achilles heel of the Christian faith. Starts with an H. Hypocrisy, our constant Christian failure to practice what we preach. As I said at the opening of the service, when our accuser comes to us, the problem is he has so much material to work with, and especially, and Julian knew this, especially regarding our hypocrisy. Julian even calculated that counting on Christian hypocrisy, he could use toleration to deliberately foster Christian disunity. Okay? So when he became emperor, he called all the bishops together, called all the bishops of the church together and said, "Okay, you guys have all these topics that divide you. You need to get on the same page. You need to work it out. You need to figure it out." Knowing that as soon as he called them to do that a big catfight would result. Experience had taught him. He remarked to those around him that no wild beasts are as dangerous to man as Christians are to each other. Earlier emperors had thrown Christians to the lions, and the faith flourished through persecution. While the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, the battles of the faithful are the scandal of the faith. Better to let Christians hurt their own cause by fighting among each other like wild animals. When Christians fight with Christians, there is an important sense in which both are defeated already. Hypocrisy destroys the church from within. Hypocrisy, nextly, greatly diminishes our witness. Don't do as I do as I say, never works. I think it's true with our children, and I think it's true with unbelievers as well. They have a very well developed sense, okay, to be able to spot, to identify, and then to take advantage of hypocrisy. And so our hypocrisy within the church greatly diminishes our witness. But this is true, but there's something that we need to remember here. And we'll talk about it more in just a minute here. But we need to remember the difference between credibility and plausibility. Credibility is a matter of whether a belief or not is true, and therefore an issue for philosophy to discuss. Credibility just has to do with whether it's true or not. Plausibility, on the other hand, is a matter of whether a belief seems or does not seem to be true, and therefore is an issue for sociology to explore, regardless of the merits of the truth claims. Okay? We need to remember that as we proclaim God's word, as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, these things are true whether or not we had ever been born. Okay? They're true. So they're credible. They're absolutely, absolutely true. Okay? And they're true whether or not we'd ever been born and whether or not our lives are consistent with this truth that we proclaim. I'm going to say here in a minute, we need to admit the fact. We need to admit our hypocrisy. We need to admit that we are in violation of what Paul commanded there in verse 1. We are not living in a manner worthy of the calling which we have received. And we need to admit that because we don't, it diminishes the plausibility of our Christian witness. But then we need to say, but it's true nonetheless. Even though we are not living in a way that is consistent with that, everybody, Christian and non-Christian, is some kind of a hypocrite. Okay. And it's true whether or not we've been born. It's true whether or not we live in accordance with it. We must say again and again, in an answer to many different kinds of objections, if the Christian faith is true, it would still be true even if no one believed it, or if all who did were hypocrites. And if it is false, would still be false even if everyone believed it and there was no apparent hypocrisy in their behavior. For the question of credibility, the issue is always and only truth. So it does greatly diminish our witness, but our witness does not diminish what is actually true. Nextly, as bad as hypocrisy is, and this is odd, God is still able to use it for good. A whole lot of relief work is done under the heading of hypocrisy. You know, you think about Jesus, okay, going after the Pharisees in his day. Okay, you give to be seen by men. You're giving for earthly reward, and there's a whole lot of philanthropy. There are a whole lot of hospitals and orphanages that are built, a whole lot of wells that are dug, a whole lot of relief work that is done simply so that those people who gave all the money that did all those things could receive the praise of men. Okay, so God is able to take this horrible thing called hypocrisy, okay, and work tremendous good out of it despite the horribleness of the sin itself. Hypocrisy is horrible, but think about this for a minute. It is preferable to wickedness for wickedness' sake. Oz Guinness again. This means that bad though it is, and dangerous though it is, and slippery may prove, there is a sense in which hypocrisy may be preferable to wickedness. Hypocrisy still cares enough about virtue to want to pretend to be virtuous, or at least it recognizes that society around it still prizes virtue enough to make it worth flattering. When neither of those conditions can be assumed, as in the times of open Sodom and Gomorrah decadence, the world is in deep trouble. In that limited sense, Rochefort is right, hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. Hypocrisy is the homage that vice pays to virtue. So in other words, the people that are guilty of hypocrisy are still admitting that there is a standard of right and wrong, a standard of good and truth, and at least want to pretend like they are that thing. And as Oz Guinness reminds us here, hypocrisy is horrible, but it's preferable to the state of Sodom and Gomorrah when people are simply pursuing wickedness for wickedness' sake, denying that there is any kind of standard by which they will be judged. Application. As we move into our meditations of Ephesians 4 through 6, King's Crossers, let's get real. Let's be honest. Let's stop pretending that we are something that we are not. Stop pretending that we aren't something that we are. Let's stop judging others by a standard that we are unwilling to be judged by ourselves. And let us seek grace to be people of the truth. Truth is essential for both countering the charge of hypocrisy and escaping the life of hypocrisy. God is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Scriptures are the truth. The gospel is the word of truth. Conversion is a turnaround triggered by truth. Discipleship is the way of life that is living in truth. Confession is a realignment with the truth. Spiritual growth is a life formation through the power of the Spirit of truth. And the last judgment is the final vindication and restoration of truth for humanity and for the very cosmos itself. The Christian faith is therefore nothing if not concerned for truth. And we Christians are nothing if not called to be people of truth. As Christians, we stand or fall, prosper or decline by truth. The Apostle John sets out both the negative and the positive implications of this fact in an unmistakable way. In his letter, he points to the negative and the way that we lie and create when we do not walk the talk. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And he captures the positive in his gospel in the celebrated words of Jesus himself. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. Jesus represents history's most powerful assault on hypocrisy. He said, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Christians are hypocrites, people say, and all too often they are right. Like all human beings, Christians are hypocrites, and I who say this this morning, and certainly am. If you could see into my heart, you would spit in my face, as I said a minute ago. But Jesus represents history's most powerful assault on hypocrisy and offers the world's strongest counter-remedy. Without truth, there is no freedom. Without truth, there is no freedom from hypocrisy. No one ever seriously accused Jesus of hypocrisy. No one has ever been more severe on hypocrisy than Jesus. And no one has ever offered a sterner but more gracious and effective cure to hypocrisy than Jesus. Lastly, we need to demonstrate in our evangelism that we truly believe that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Hypocrisy is a horrible, horrible sin. But we need to get real in our evangelism. If you've ever had the privilege of talking, sharing the gospel with someone who is hostile to the faith, it's almost like they're reading from the same playbook, and they will very soon in the conversation will bring up the hypocrisy of Christians, okay, the church in general, and individuals that they know. Throw that in your face as proof that Christianity is not true. Okay. Now, as I said a minute ago, Christianity is true, period. Whether or not we've ever been born, it's true despite how people do or do not live in a way that is consistent with that. Okay, and we need to remind them of that. But also, I think if we would make our evangelism winsome, then we need to embrace that. And when they point to the hypocrisy in the church as a whole, when they point to the hypocrisy in us, we should just admit it full and free. Okay? Why? Because we believe that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. If we keep trying to cover that up, if we keep trying to pretend that we are something that we are not, we are at the same time denying the reality that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We're denying what Paul said. Okay? Here's the trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, came into the world to save horrible sinners, came into the world to save sinners who are horribly guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. And that's why Paul could say, of whom I am the chief. In the late 70s, I was down at WSU, and I got to hear a good friend of mine now, Pastor Doug Wilson, preach for the very first time. He was standing on a planter box outside of the sub on the university campus down there. Flannel shirt, jeans all patched up with various colors of material that Nancy had sewn on there. And the first time that I heard him preach up there, there were maybe like 10 or 15 people that gathered around him that day. And I think probably a friendly audience for the most part. And then I got to hear him another time a couple weeks later, got up on the same planter box. And this time there was this guy yelling at him, some communist guy, and just started yelling at Doug and shouting him down and everything. And as this guy did this, this crowd began to form. And pretty soon there were somewhere, I think, between 150 and 200 people there that were there because somebody was being really cranky and shouting at Doug. Okay. And then there came a moment of that conversation because in that conflict, because for the most part the crowd was siding with the guy that was heckling Doug at that moment. Philosophically, they were in line with him and not with Doug. But there was a moment in which that whole situation turned, and turned beautifully and wonderfully. And this guy stood up and Doug paused for a moment, and he says, you know, you keep telling us that we're sinners. You keep yelling at us that we are sinners, but guess what, buddy? You're a sinner too. You are a sinner. And Doug, um, just paused for a moment and kind of got this wry smile on his face, and the crowd, you know, leaning in, you know, and Doug said, "Oh, wow." He goes, "You know, that's true, and actually, it's a lot worse than anybody else even knows." And that one phrase, okay, the crowd went from hostile to, okay, go ahead, preacher man, tell us what you want to tell us because we're ready to listen. Paul has exposed us all as horrible, horrible hypocrites. Just one verse, verse 1, chapter 4 of Ephesians, okay? Let's get real. Let's deal in truth. Let's be people of the truth. Let's quit pretending that we're something that we're not. Let's quit pretending that we aren't something that we are. Let's quit judging others by a standard that we're not willing to apply to ourselves and apply ourselves to the grace and mercy of Him who is the truth. And amen.